Hello. In this audio work, we would like to continue meditating on the spiritual anatomy of the flesh. And as you may recall, we've been going through the appearances of the word sarx, the Greek word for flesh in scripture. And last time we left off at James chapter 5, verse 3. We're going to Lord willing, share a few more things on that verse, and then move on to the next appearances of sarx, and those appearances are in 1 Peter or 1 Peter, so which would be the next book after James in Scripture. So the only appearance of sarx in James was James 5:3, and we'll read it again. It says, "Your gold and silver is cankered, and the rust of them shall be a witness against you, and shall eat your flesh as it were fire. Ye have heaped treasure together for the last days." And we saw that the word cankered is actually better translated, you could say, as rusted from the original Greek. And the word rust was mistranslated from a word that actually means poison. So the more correct translation would have read something like, "Your gold and silver is rusted, and the poison of them shall be a witness against you, and shall eat your flesh as it were fire. Ye have heaped treasure for the last days." And we saw how that speaks of our flesh being consumed, in the sense of our flesh losing its ability to manifest the glory of God. So there's less flesh of us available to manifest His glory. So as we clothe ourselves in quote natural gold and silver, that gold and silver, because it's rusted, and we saw that rusted has to do with being in contact with oxygen, which speaks of being in contact with earthliness. Because that gold and silver is not the gold and silver of the spirit, it's a gold and silver that's connected to earthliness. Then when it comes upon us, then it burns like a fire. It consumes our flesh. So there's less and less flesh of us available to manifest the glory of God. And so that's what it's talking about. And the gold and silver refer to glory, natural glory, glory, earthly glory. In this case, and silver refers to purity, but this is purity, earthly purity, purity according to the flesh, according to external appearances. So when we seek natural glory, visible earthly glory, and visible earthly purity or a good reputation from the earthly perspective, then those two things start consuming our flesh like fire and leaving less and less of it to fulfill what the flesh was made for. But the thing that we wanted to mention or emphasize a bit that we didn't get to say in the previous recording was the fact that the words gold and silver are put together there in the same verse, and that points to something that is strongly connected to that spirit that puts this type of gold and silver on us. What we would like to do is to look at the appearances of gold and silver in other verses of Scripture when they appear together. And as it turns out, this verse has the word gold and silver translated from chrysos or chrysos and argyros. And I'm not sure if I'm pronouncing it right, but more or less that's what the two words are. Chrysos or chrysos comes from, that's the word for gold, and the word for silver is argyros. And as we shared before, whenever you see a Greek word that starts with A-R-G, which has this argent type of look to it, that's usually because it's connected to gold, to silver. because that's the Greek word for silver. It's a word that starts with A-R-G. But so those are the two words that are translated as gold and silver in this verse. Those two words only appear together in the same verse five times. One time is in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 12. And there it says, "Now if any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble." So it's talking about the six types of material that we can build with. And obviously three are permanent and three are temporal. I would venture to say that if gold is connected to the glory of God, as we have shared before, and that's connected to the prophetic, and silver is connected to wisdom or purity, which is connected to the apostolic judgments, and gold is connected to the prophetic and to glory to the prophetic, because scripture usually connects glory to what happens after a righteous death, resurrection glory. And the ministry that prompts you to die and sacrifice is the prophetic ministry. So that's why gold is connected to glory, and glory to the prophetic. And silver is connected to purity, which is connected to judgments, because you are purified through judgments. And judgments are connected to the apostolic. So that would mean that precious stones would have to, I would dare say, correspond to the other male ministry, that'd be the evangelistic. But that's just what comes to my heart and mind. And so gold would be prophetic gold, silver is apostolic silver, and precious stones is evangelistic precious stones. And so we produce gold as we act prophetically in righteousness. And we produce a good silver when we act apostolically in apostolic judgments and righteousness, and we produce precious stones when we act in the evangelistic. That's what I get in my heart. And obviously wood, hay, and stubble would be the opposite in a negative sense. And this is talking about the foundation, what we build with our lives. And obviously this is the good gold and the good silver. There's another appearance, the first appearance of the two words together, these two words in Greek, chrysos and argyros, gold and silver, is in Matthew 10:9. And it says, "Provide neither gold nor silver nor brass in your purses." And this is when the Lord is sending the disciples in pairs to go into the cities and towns to preach the kingdom of God. And now I'm getting like a better understanding in my heart about this. And when you read it literally, it says, "Oh, like don't bring money with yourself." That's kind of what you take literally. Worry about your finances. The place where you go has to provide the financing for you. But the deeper message is that don't try to gain access into a place through natural gold and natural silver. And that means by seeking earthly glory. In other words, it's like, imagine like you have a group of people that you want to, let's say, speak to them of the spirit, things of the spirit, things of God. But they're not paying attention to you. So you try to seek some sort of earthly glory, so that through that earthly glory and earthly rank or reputation, you will have access to them. And what God is saying is don't go that route. Don't try to access people by impressing them with natural glory. And that means, for example, trying to say, "Oh, I'm, you know, listen to me, to what I have to say about God, because I am Dr. So-and-so, PhD in theology from the University of Oxford," or something like that. That's what it means, that don't use gold to enlarge the kingdom, if that makes sense. Don't try to impress people with the shine of natural earthly gold, earthly glory. Oh, I have this degree in this, or I am a very, very successful business person. You know, that sort of thing. And then silver is don't try to impress them by showing earthly purity. And I mean purity at the earthly level, like whatever they consider to be pure behavior, don't try to emulate that in order to get access to them. You know, it's like, for example, like some people believe in homosexuality. Let's just give an example, and they think that's okay, and they reject Christianity because they believe homosexuality is a good thing, and Christianity is against it. So therefore, they're against Christianity and against all the other things that Christianity speaks out against. And then you say, okay, I want to convert them to Christ, so I'm going to try to impress them with earthly silver. And that means, okay, I'm going to tell them that I agree with homosexuality, that that's kind of, that's not that important. What we I want them to repeat the salvation prayer. That's what's more important to me than arguing about homosexuality. That's like a side issue. So I'm just going to embrace that. And what you're doing there is trying to gain access to them through earthly silver. Because to them, purity is a mind that embraces homosexuality, if that makes sense. It's, to them, that's the right thing to do. And if you don't, if not, you're intolerant, they start using terms like something phobic, and you have some sort of personal problem, and this and that and the other. So to them, you're impure when you condemn sodomy. So by trying to agree with them on that, so that they will see you as pure, as having silver, then what you're doing is using earthly silver to access them. And that's, for example, what the son of Charles Stanley, a preacher who is now dead, who was from Atlanta, Georgia, started doing. I've not followed up on him. I don't know what he's doing, but that's what he decided. I want to convert more people to Christ, so I'm going to start embracing lots of leftist values, because that's just like side issues. And the important thing is that they recite the Lord's Prayer. The salvation prayer, so that they will not be in hell. And that they will, so that they will also come to church and listen to sermons and partake of Christianity in this more modern way and all that. So that's what I believe the Lord is saying here. Don't try to use natural gold and natural silver to enlarge the kingdom of God, because that's not how God does it. And then Acts 17, and because if you do that, if you try to do that, you'll not be expanding God's kingdom. You'll be expanding the kingdom or the queendom of the soul and of the flesh, not the spirit. Okay, then Acts 17:29 is another verse that has those two words together. And it says, "For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone graven by art and man's device." So this is, I believe, Paul speaking to the Athenians in, I think, the Parthenon, or he was in Athens, and he was at the, the Areopagus. So he was at the Areopagus, and he was preaching to them about the Lord. And so he said, let's read it again. "For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone graven by art and man's device." So that means that it's like God is saying there are two types of gold. The gold and silver that seeks to deify people at the earthly level, and where you manipulate yourself into a position of being idolized or followed or honored. That's the gold and silver. That's not the good gold and silver. And if you reject that gold and silver, then you're going to start pursuing the other gold and silver that makes you manifest that you're a son or daughter of God. That you're so you start showing that you're an offspring of God. In other words, that your father is God. In other words, you start to manifest the nature of God on earth. So it's like the contrast. What do you want to do? Do you want to manipulate, and that's why it says by art and man's device, to manipulate your way into a position of grandeur on earth where people will honor and magnify you. And if you choose that, that's your choice. But it's an either or thing. Either you do that or you seek to manifest the glory of God. Then you go after the good gold and the good silver. So that's what it's trying to say there. The next appearance of Chrysos and Argyros, gold and silver, together would be James 5:3. That's where we started. And then the last verse that has both words together is Revelation 18:12. And it says, the merchandise of gold and silver and precious stones and of pearls and fine linen and purple and silk and scarlet and all thine wood and all manner vessels of ivory and all manner vessels of most precious wood and of brass and iron and marble. So it's talking about a whole list of merchandise. And I know each thing has a spiritual meaning, but sadly I have no understanding right now. And it's a list, just curious now. And then it continues in verse 13. And cinnamon and odors and ointment and frankincense and wine and oil and fine flour and wheat and beasts and sheep and horses and chariots and slaves and souls of men. And these are the merchants of the earth will lose as God judges Babylon. Because that's what verse 11 says, Revelation 18:11. And the merchants of the earth shall weep and mourn over her, over the great city that has fallen, Babylon. For no man buyeth their merchandise anymore. So this is the merchandise that gets traded around when Babylon is in control. And Babylon represents the pastoral matriarchy, the matriarchy of the soul. And that's why the list ends with the souls of men. So it's a list of, let's say, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. So I'll be just going to say, repeat the list and count. Gold, 1. Silver, 2. Precious stones, 3. Pearls, 4. Fine linen, 5. Purple, 6. Silk, 7. Scarlet, 8. Thine wood, 9. All manner vessels of ivory, 10. All manner vessels of most precious wood, 11. And of brass, 12. Iron, 13, marble, 14, cinnamon, 15, odor, 16, ointment, 17, frankincense, 18, wine, 19, oil, 20, fine flour, 21, wheat, 22, beasts, 23, sheep, 24, horses, 25, chariots, 26, slaves, 27, and souls of men, 28. So it's 28 things. And I have no understanding on what all of that represents. I know that one day the Lord will reveal what all of this means. And there's a spiritual significance to each of these merchandise items that are traded in the world dominated by the pastoral matriarchy or the matriarchy of the soul. But as you can see, God is attaching the bad gold and the bad silver to the pastoral matriarchy spirit, the spirit of Babylon. And that's the spirit that trades. And we've shared that trading and merchants are connected in scripture to the Canaanite spirit because, like the word in Hebrew, for merchant is almost identical to the word for Canaanite. And Canaanites are pastors gone bad. So all of this is connected to the pastoral matriarchy. In the pastoral matriarchy world, there's a lot of trading of gold and silver, of natural gold and natural silver. I'll give you some glory, you give me some glory back. You know, it's like what politicians do. Sponsor me, you promote me with your community, and eventually when I get elected, I'll give you a good position in government, and you'll have glory. So you give me glory with your constituency, and I'll give you glory back by giving you a very nice nice government perk, a nice little government position. So it's that trading of gold and silver that goes on all the time. So you can see that. So the two things that we've seen so far is like gold and silver is either good or bad, and when it's good, it promotes the manifestation of us as offspring of God, that we are the sons and daughters of the Most High God. So that means we'll be manifesting the nature of God. And then when it's bad, what it does is we manipulate to gain natural glory and natural or earthly good standing, a good earthly reputation as being good in an earthly sense. And when you get into that, you manipulate, like when you manipulate gold and silver to make an idol, and you also get into the world of trading for gold and silver with others. And that's what that's talking about. That's the spirit. And when you say, I don't care about trading for gold and silver, I'm not going to manipulate my way into natural glory or natural purity. And I say natural, I should say earthly purity or tainted purity, you know, by the world standards or by other people's standards. So when you forego that, and you see and you seek to manifest the glory of God on earth, the nature of God, then you are operating, or you'll be producing good gold and good silver, and you won't be trading around in the world market, in the soul market, for gold and silver. Okay, and the other thing that we wanted to mention, let's see if I can find it here. It's interesting because when I did the search originally for gold and silver to see the verses that have both words, I found several verses that don't use the word, chrysos and argyros. They use like variations of the same word. So that's why I couldn't, they didn't show up when you would do the search on those Greek strong numbers. So there are two other words that appear together that are translated as gold and silver, and they are chrysion and argyrion, and they are more or less variations of chrysos and argyros, as you can hear it. There are three verses that have those two words together. One is Acts 3:6. It says, "Then Peter said, Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have, give I thee. In the name of Yeshua HaMashiach of Nazareth, rise up and walk." So Peter said, I don't have natural gold and silver. I don't have natural glory. I don't have the reputation of being a highly important religious person. I don't have the reputation of like a Pharisee that's all pure and pristine by earthly standards, because I've forsaken those things. But I'm going to manifest the nature of God right now. I'm going to show you that I am an offspring of God, that I am a son of God. And when he did that, then he he commanded that man in the name of Yeshua HaMashiach to rise up and walk, and he walked. So that's that example, that when you forsake natural gold and natural silver, you open yourself to manifest the nature of God, and that can obviously include the manifestation of the supernatural from flowing out from within you. Okay, and then Acts 20:33, it says, I have coveted no man's silver or gold or apparel. And this is, I believe, Paul talking. It's Paul speaking to the people in Ephesus. He was, to the people of Ephesus. I'm just going to read the first few, the verse that comes before that. And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified. I've coveted no man's silver or gold or apparel. Yea, ye yourselves know that these hands have ministered unto my necessities and to them that were with me. I have showed you all things how that so laboring ye ought to support the weak and to them that were with me. I have shewed you all things how that so laboring ye ought to support the weak and to remember the words of the Lord Yeshua, how he said it's more blessed to give than to receive. And when he had thus spoken, he kneeled down and prayed with them all, and they all wept sore and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spake, that they should see his face no more, and they accompanied him unto the ship. So we just read from Acts 20:32 all the way down to Acts 20:38. Then this shows that attitude. When you don't covet natural silver and natural gold, you don't look for glory, you don't look for people helping you. It's you are out to help others spiritually and I guess in some cases literally. So it's an outward attitude, just like Peter said, I don't have natural silver and gold, but I have spiritual silver and spiritual gold, and I'm going to show you that I am an offspring of God. And he helped that man and restored him. So the same thing with Paul. He said, I didn't demand that you help me. I worked with my own hands. And I also worked to support the weak, and so forth. And I ministered unto my own necessities. When you don't see gold and silver, it just means that natural gold and silvers, it's because you have a giving attitude. You're here to pour yourself out for the sake of others. And that's how you manifest the nature of God. Another verse that has those two words that we just said, Chrysos and Argyreos, like two variations of the original Chrysos and Argyreos. The other verse is Revelation 9. It was Chrysion and Argyreon. That those were the two words that we were looking at. So the first time was Acts 3:6, which we just read. Then Peter said, silver and gold have I none. And then the second time, Acts 20:33, I have coveted no man's silver and gold. And the third time, third and last time, those two words appear together is 1 Peter 1:18. For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers. And what I get like immediately in my heart when I read that is that silver and gold, the corruptible variety is the one that we're taught to live by through our fathers. Like we live in a world that says that's how you do things, through natural silver and natural gold. And obviously this is more than talking about money. It's like when you strive, oh, you want to get a promotion at work, and you just, it's everything is about gaining more gold, more glory. being rising through the ranks and having a bigger title or natural silver is, oh, I want people to think that I am all that I tick all the check boxes that they have for the list, in their list of what is a good person. And so that's what it's talking about. And that way of living is something that is taught. It's by the tradition, the teachings of your fathers. Like it's passed down from generation to generation. So we saw how gold and silver is traded by the Canaanite spirit of Babylon, the pasture gone bad. And now we are seeing here that mindset of going after gold and silver, the bad type, comes from our teachers, the teachers of this world, of this system. So you have the bad pastors and the bad teachers, the two female ministries corrupted. We've seen six verses so far that have gold and silver. Two were with Chrysos and Argyros. We actually saw five verses there. And we just saw three with Chrysion and Argyrion. And then the other combination that I saw was of Chrysos and Argyreos. As you can see, it's almost the same word in Greek, but like it's like a slight variation, so they appear with different strong numbers. There are two verses that have those two words together. And again, Chrysos is gold and Argyreos is silver. So it says in 2 Timothy 2:20, but in a great house there is not only vessels of gold, Chrysos, and of silver, Argyreos, but also of wood and earth, and some to honor and some to dishonor. And what I get from my heart, in my heart about that is that that whatever gold and silver you choose, the good type or the bad type, is like a choice between honor and dishonor in God's eyes. Maybe not in the eyes of man, but in the eyes of God, you're choosing honor or dishonor. And when you choose the right silver and the right gold, you get honor from God. And when you choose the bad one, you get dishonor. So you might be honored in this world, but you'll be dishonored in God's eyes. So it's kind of like, I know it's a simple principle, but just having that awareness that when I choose the bad gold and the bad silver, I'm choosing dishonor. That's what I'm choosing. It helps to kind of cut through, cut to the chase and cut through any sort of confusion that I am right now sowing dishonor unto myself, even though I may be getting honor in the natural realm in the eyes of the pastoral system, the soul system of this earth. And then Revelation 9:20 is the other verse that has those two words, Chrysos and Argyreos. And it says, and the rest of the men which were not killed by these plagues yet repented not of the works of their hands, that they should not worship devils and idols of gold and silver and brass and stone and of wood, which neither can see nor hear nor walk. So again, we see someone fashioning idols of gold and silver like seeking this glory and trading in that glory. In the glory of the natural man. And the thing with honor and dishonor that we saw in 2 Timothy 2:20, that's connected to the teacher endowment, because the teacher endowment is connected to honor. God honors good teachers. And you can see it, like, for example, in the first five commandments, the fifth commandment is honor your father and mother. And that means honor those who have a position of authority, but have weakness, because that honoring your father and mother gets more and more, quote, difficult the older you get, because the older you get, the more independent you are, then you don't see your father and mother with the same respect, or you have the tendency not to see them with the same respect as you did when you were a kid, because you were a kid. When you were a kid, they were giants, literally. So you tended to respect them more easily, but the faster you grow, then the more likely you are to disrespect them. And so that commandment has to do with understanding the value of someone, even if they're in a position of weakness, because that's what a teacher is. A teacher has a position of authority and needs to be honored, but the teacher doesn't have the power to command that honor. It's like you have to give it to them. It's not because they can force it out of you. A teacher at school can tell you to sit down, and if you don't want to listen, you won't sit down. And or let's say he's telling you not to make any not to make noise, and you don't want to do it because, you know, what's the worst that can happen? But when your parents do it and you're a kid, there are more consequences because your parents feed you. Your parents can control when you can go out or not go out. There's more power in the position of a parent as opposed to a teacher. So all of that is just to show that the teacher endowment is connected to honor. And God honors righteous teachers. And that goes with the fifth commandment. Each of the first five commandments is connected to each of the five ministries. And I believe it's in the order that they are. Like the first commandment would go with the apostolic. The second commandment would go with the prophetic. The third commandment, honor the Lord your God. And the first one is apostolic. It's like recognizing the nature of God, his inherent nature as God. The second one, not to make idols. That means don't go by the natural eye, which means be prophetic. Don't rely on being able to touch something in order to believe in it. That means be prophetic. And then the third one, you shall not use the name of the Lord your God in vain. That has to do with the evangelistic, name has to do with evangelistic, as we have shared on the website several times. Evangelists are kings, and kings broadcast their name. And what God is saying is, don't misuse my name. And it's also saying, don't use your name or your position of kingship for your own benefit. So it's talking about how to be a good king and how to honor God as king. And then the fourth commandment, keeping the Sabbath, has to do with being able to rest. And resting has to do with the pastoral. That's why Psalm 23 talks about the Lord is my shepherd, the Lord is my pastor, I shall not want, and he makes me to lie down in green pastures. You know, it's where you can rest. So that one is connected to the pastoral. And then the fifth commandment, honor thy father and thy mother, is honor people who are in a position of weakness, who are there to instruct you. But who may not have the power to sentence you to death, but you still must honor them. These two verses, 2 Timothy 2:20 and Revelation 9:20, interestingly, both are verses 20. So the first one has to do with gold and silver. Good gold and silver, or bad gold and silver, comes from bad teachers. And in Revelation 9:20, it's kind of implying bad gold and silver comes from bad pastors. When the pastoral and the teacherly get corrupted, when the female ministries get corrupted, the female endowments, then you have the matriarchy of the soul, and then you have bad gold and silver all around. The bad pastors make you trade in this bad gold and silver. The bad teachers teach you to live by bad gold and by bad silver. They teach you to live by in a system that trades in that, if that makes sense. I apologize that these combinations of words confused me a bit, but we just went through the list of verses that have gold and silver in Greek, but it's like three groups. One uses chrysos and argyros. Another group uses chrysion and argyrion. and another group uses crisos and argireos. So I pray that despite it sounding maybe a little bit chaotic, that the verses that we just looked at have given you a sense of what good gold and silver is and what bad gold and silver is. And I know these sound like esoteric things, like things that seem ethereal, abstract, but I pray that they are ministering something so that you will have an awareness of what gold and silver is, and when you're pursuing bad gold and when you're pursuing good gold, or when you're pursuing bad silver or good silver. But the other thing that we wanted to share on with gold and silver is that when I saw this last time in the previous recording, we didn't talk about it, but the impression that I got when I read James 5:3 that talked about gold and silver being rusted and all that, what I got was something in the Hebrew text of Scripture. So we're going to go to some verses that have the Hebrew text of Scripture. The Hebrew words for gold and silver in the Hebrew text of Scripture. And what I did was there are several words for gold in Hebrew. And if you're ever curious, there's a posting on the Shamayalim website. It's called the Sons of Javan Kittim. It was posted on the 30th of November 2019, and it talks about the spiritual meaning of Kittim, one of the sons of Javan, or Javan. I'm not sure how people pronounce it, the name. And Javan was one of the sons of I think he was the son of one of the sons of Japheth. So let me just confirm that. He's the fourth son of Japheth, apparently. So we were in that posting, we talk about one of the sons that Javan had, whose name is Kittim, and Kittim is spiritually connected to the Italian people, the Romans, the Italians. And the thing is that in that posting, if you scroll down, eventually you will find a list under a section called Kittim Gold. And in that list, it's a table. It has seven names, and those are the seven or seven words. Those are the seven Hebrew words for gold, and each word has is connected to each of the seven spirits of God. It would be kind of difficult to do a search on gold and silver with all seven words. I felt of the Lord that this is what to do here is to do a search on the word zahab, which is one of the words for gold, and silver. Because we could have used the word paz or betzer or harutz or ketem or segor or dahab. But the word for gold that is most commonly used is zahab in Hebrew. So that's the word we are going to search by. And that's the word that's connected directly to the spirit of perfection, to God's spirit of perfection, the spirit of Sardis. Because as we said, each word is connected to one of the seven spirits of God. And the spirit of perfection is from where the teacher endowment comes. So what we did was a search on the word Zahab, which is one of the seven words for gold, and the word kesef, which is the word for silver. And then I found it interesting that the results, because we'll read kind of quickly go through how many verses have both words, gold and silver, zahab and kesef, in scripture. The Genesis has four verses with both, four. And then Exodus has 10. And Exodus has 10 because it mentions the Egyptian jewels of silver and gold, you know, the gold and silver that the Israelites got from the Egyptians. So that's why it's mentioned so much there. It's like almost like God saying it's the wealth transfer, but not the type of wealth transfer that the church always talks about. This is a different type. Not that they're never literal manifestations of wealth transfer, but what we're saying is this is we're talking about a deeper thing here. So it's like a wealth transfer of bad gold and silver in the hands of Egyptians to good gold and silver in the hands of God's people. And in the hands of God's people, it's gold of the glory of God and silver, the righteousness and judgments of God. But that's why gold and silver appear so much in Exodus. The next book that has both verses with both words is Numbers. And there it only appears four times, and four verses have both words, and they're related to the gold and silver. A couple of times is related to gold and silver of Balak, the one who spoke to Balaam to try to curse Israel. And then two other verses have to do with the gold and silver in the altar, if I'm not mistaken. So that's why it's there four times. And then the next book that has both words in the same verse is Deuteronomy four times again. So notice Genesis, four verses, Exodus, 10 verses, Numbers, four verses, Deuteronomy, four verses again. So Exodus is the winner so far, and it's the winner because gold and silver are mentioned a lot in the context of the Egyptians' gold and silver being transferred to the Israelites. So like purifying that gold and silver, making it righteous. And then the next book that has verses with both words is Joshua. And it has it five times, and it's in the context of consecrating gold and silver, and it's mentioned in the context of Achan, who took Babylonian garment and some silver and some gold, you know, when they destroyed Jericho. So that's the context, more or less, where. Most of the time where silver and gold are mentioned in Joshua, but just five verses. Then the next book that has both words in a single verse is 2 Samuel, and there it's three times. And I believe twice in connection to David and once in connection to Saul, but just three times. So as you can see, it's more or less, it's been hovering around four except for Exodus. Genesis, four verses, Exodus 10, Numbers 4, Deuteronomy 4, Joshua 5, and 2 Samuel 3, which, you know, 5 and 3 average out to 4, 4 and 4. And then the next book that has verses that have both words, Zahav and Kesef, gold and silver, is 1 Kings. And interestingly, in 1 Kings, you find 10 verses with gold and silver. And this is what hit me in my heart when I saw gold and silver. It just pointed me to this, to 1 Kings. I didn't know the numbers, you know, but in my heart, it's like the Lord said, gold and silver is pointing to this. And I thought of what's described in 1 Kings. 1 Kings... for example, has, as we said, 10 verses with both words. And interestingly, the first time it appears in 1 Kings, the first verse in 1 Kings is 1 Kings 7:51. So was ended all the work that King Solomon made for the house of the Lord. And Solomon brought in the things which David his father had dedicated, even the silver, the Kesef, and the gold, the Zahan, and the vessels that he put among the treasures of the house of the Lord. So notice, the first time in this book, the book that has for the first time more than five verses with gold and silver, the first appearance is mentioning Solomon. But you could say, oh, it's in a good context. It's the gold and silver of the temple. Okay. Then the next appearance, the next verse with both words in 1 Kings is 1 Kings 10:21. And all King Solomon's drinking vessels were of gold, and all the vessels of the house of the forest of Lebanon were of pure gold. None were of silver. It was nothing accounted of in the days of Solomon. In other words, silver was so common that it was like no one gave it any worth or value in the days of Solomon. And even there, there's like a hint of something spiritual there. But it's almost as if, in a good sense, you could say, oh, there's so much purity, so much wisdom, so much apostolic wisdom and purity emanating from Solomon that everybody just counted it like it was like normal. So you can take it in a good sense, but in another sense, you could say that it's almost like a harbinger of something that was to come, that Solomon was just putting out so much wisdom that to him, he didn't honor the wisdom that was coming out of him. And when he started dishonoring that wisdom, then it got corrupted, and then it was worth nothing. That's what I get in my heart from that verse. It's like it has two sides to it. The next time that gold and silver, Zahan and Kesef, appear together is in 1 Kings 10:22. For the king had at sea a navy of Tarsus with the navy of Haran. Once in 3 years came the navy of Tarshish, bringing gold and silver, ivory, and apes and peacocks, and so on. And we talk about this verse briefly in a posting on the Shemaylan website that had that talks about Tarshish, one of the other sons of Javan. Javan had four sons: Kittim, Tarshish, Elisha, and Dodanim. Those were the four sons, and they have to do with the four subgroups that form the Latin racial group in Europe. Kittim is the Italians or Romans. Tarshish is the Spaniards. And then you have Elisha, who represents the Portuguese, and Dodanim represents the Greeks. Those are the four groups. But the thing is that... Again, it's in the context of Solomon and the temple and all that. And then the other appearance of those two words together is 1 Kings 10:25. And they brought every man his present, vessels of silver and vessels of gold and garments and armor and spices, horses and mules, arrayed year by year. What we want to share is this. This is the first time, as far as I could count or see, that gold and silver appear in more than two verses in the same chapter. And that's what came to my heart, not in the exact, numbers of verses and stuff, but when I saw gold and silver in James 5:3, it's like the Lord took me to 1 Kings 10, even though I didn't know it was 1 Kings 10, but I knew it was like somewhere around there. And interestingly, if you go to 1 Kings 10, go towards the top, like verse 14, it says, let me see. Verse 14 says, now the weight of gold that came to Solomon in 1 year was 666 talents of gold. In other words, that's in Old English, a way of saying 666. And we've talked about this before, so we won't go into all the detail. But notice how gold and silver, are the combination, in a bad sense, is being connected to Solomon and to the spirit of Antichrist. The spirit of Solomon and the spirit of Antichrist go together. And we've talked about the spirit of Solomon in the BitChute videos that we've posted around the time of this recording. So we won't go into all the details, but that's what God is saying, that when the spirit of Solomon predominates, and the spirit of Solomon is a spirit that focuses on the temple, on the visible, on a hierarchy of priests in a visible priests in a visible temple, and where people are climbing up through the religious ranks to gain greater glory, in other words, greater gold and greater silver, a reputation of, oh, he's so religiously pure, oh, he's the archbishop of so-and-so, he must be so holy and moral. So that's what that's referring to. So we can see that in a very subtle way, James 5:3, the gold and silver are pointing to the spirit of Solomon, the bad gold and the bad silver. And that when you allow the spirit of Solomon to predominate, then you become a traitor in bad gold and bad silver, and you start teaching others to operate in bad gold and bad silver. So that's what we wanted to share. It's like this very subtle pointing to the spirit of Solomon that we've talked about in the BitChute videos. Okay, so now that we have said that, we are going to continue with the next verse that has sarks in it. So we've basically talked about James 5:3. Your gold and silver is canker or rusted, and the rust or the poison of them shall be a witness against you, and shall eat your flesh as it were fire. Ye have heaped treasure together for the last days. And that's why, now that I think about it, I think that's why God connects Solomon to withering glory. When he begins to mention him in the Greek text of Scripture. As you may recall, Solomon is mentioned when God, the Lord, is talking about the glory of the grass, like the lilies are so beautiful, but that the glory of the lilies is much greater than the glory that Solomon had. If you recall, so the Lord is saying Solomon had a glory, and even the glory of the lilies is greater than the glory of Solomon. And both are temporal and are burnt, and that's what the Lord is saying, that when the spirit of Solomon is there, then there's this search for a glory that is very, very ephemeral, very temporary. It just withers away and is burnt, and as it's burnt, it's also burning out your flesh. Your ability to manifest the glory of God. There's less flesh of you to manifest his glory. The next verse that has sarks in it is 1 Peter 1:24. So it says, for all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. And we just talked about that just a second ago, and that was not intentional. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away. So it's again pointing to the spirit of Solomon. The evil spirit of Solomon is reflect as shown in Song of Songs chapter 3 verses 6 through 11. So let's go to that verse, the surrounding verses. So 1 Peter 1:22, let's go back up two verses. It says, seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently. So, and then 1:23, the next verse, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. And then verse 24, for all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away. But the word of the Lord endureth forever, and this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. So the thing that I get when reading this passage, and in particular verse 24, the one that has the word flesh in it, is that the Lord is saying, okay, the flesh is as grass, and the glory of man as the flower of grass. So that means, imagine yourself as that chia pet that we were talking about in some previous recording, you know, where you sow into your flesh and that produces something. Imagine you're this chia pet, and out of you is growing like flowers. Those flowers represent the glory. And it's interesting how God connects flowers to glory, just when he was talking about Solomon and his glory, and versus the glory of the flowers in the field. So that means that your flesh is like the soil, like the ground, and out of that you produce flowers. Imagine that, like flowers are growing out of you from your body out to the world. That is glory flowing out of you. But if it's the glory of man, it's just like natural, like the flower of grass that, you know, that falleth away and withereth, as it says here. But if we take it in a positive sense, it means that when you're in the spirit, your flesh is producing flowers, but they're eternal flowers of glory unto God, if that makes sense. So you're producing glory. It's like you're producing flowers of glory unto God. I don't know. It just, for some reason, that imagery, because it's an imagery of something happening spiritually. It's like when you're in the spirit, your flesh is like, if someone could see your flesh spiritually, it's like this beautiful garden of like this beautiful bouquet of flowers. It's like you're a walking bouquet of flowers just coming out of you. And that's what people perceive. But these are not just temporal flowers. These are eternal flowers that emanate eternal glory. And that's what you are. You become this bouquet, walking bouquet. It's like flowers are sprouting from within you and emanating the glory of God. I know that sounds strange. And you say, well, what's the practical purpose of that? But I don't know. I feel a certain anointing, or like God imbues you with something as you're meditating on that, and it prepares you to ooze out God's glory. If you know that glory is like flowers coming from inside of you, from your flesh, and that made me think. When I thought of that, I said, "Oh, interesting," because you know, there's that famous expression when people talk about someone pushing up daisies. I'm sure some of you have heard the expression, and pushing up daisies is a way of saying that someone is dead. And why pushing up daisies? Because it's saying that, you know, and I'm just reading here something on the internet explaining that idiom. It says, the images of a body decomposing under a flower-filled meadow nourishing the plants. So it's like your body becomes nutrients. You know, when somebody dies and is buried, let's say that they're not buried in a coffin, you know, they're just thrown in a hole and the hole is covered up, then your body decomposes and then becomes nutrients. And out of those nutrients, flowers begin to germinate and sprout forth and then flower. So that's how you end up pushing up daisies, if that makes sense. So it's kind of the same thing. So that's how we produce flowers. We produce flowers through dead flesh, or flesh that is willing to die, so that the spirit may blossom. So when you kill the, that's a bad term, but I don't know how to. Well, it sounds bad, but. I don't know right now of a better term, but when you kill the flesh, which means, and this is not masochism. It's not saying every time I harm myself or I suffer, oh, I'm pushing up daisies of glory unto God, because God does not want us to get into that mindset of masochism. Oh, let's suffer for the sake of suffering. But when you suffer in the spirit, when you kill, when you embrace death to the flesh in one way or another, you are pushing up out from out of you flowers of glory unto God. I hope that makes sense. So those flowers grow out of death. It's like something died inside of you. And it died in righteousness. And that's why flowers are coming out of you. I hope that makes sense. So we want to be walking bouquets, but to be walking bouquets, you have to sow death into your flesh. And out of that will come the glory of God. I hope that makes sense. I know it sounds like ethereal, but as you meditate on it, there's an anointing, there's an impartation. I can sense it in my being just by talking about it. Like something coming out of me as I sow death into my flesh, I will be pushing up daisies, pushing up flowers of glory. And then the glory of God is going to emanate from me, and I'm going to be like a walking bouquet. And that's for all of us. Okay. And then the next time that flesh appears, so we just read 1 Peter 1:24, for all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away. So then the next appearance of sarx, or flesh, in scripture is 1 Peter 3:18. And it says, for Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh. And that's what, and this confirms what we were just saying. Being put to death in the flesh. Death was sown into his flesh. And out of that came resurrection glory. He was willing to die in the flesh so that resurrection glory could ooze out of him. So let's read it again. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. So he was willing to die for the sake of others, for our sake. And those who were unjust, and he was willing to sow justice into us, even though we were unjust. And he did it by dying in the flesh, in the sarx. Then the Spirit of God quickened him, or vivified him, it says in the Greek. This passage is a little bit interesting. So we're going to read all the way from verse 18 to the end of that chapter 3. So we just read verse 18, then verse 19, 1 Peter 3 says, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison. Then verse 20, which sometime were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. Then verse 21, the like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Yeshua HaMashiach, of Jesus Christ. And then verse 22 says, who is gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. Okay, and apologize, I feel I thought I had missed something, but it's not. Yeah, we haven't missed it yet. Okay, we haven't gone past it yet, so I thought I had skipped something that we were supposed to say. But okay, so now let's read this again. Verse 18, for Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh. He allowed death to be sown into his flesh, and out of that he pushed up daisies of glory, shall we say. But he was quickened by the Spirit, vivified by the Spirit. And that's resurrection glory. So when you die, God says, I'll resurrect that. And that's how glory begins to ooze out of us. And then verse 19, there's an anointing in saying that. I pray that it hits you in the spirit. When you sow in the flesh, God says, that you killed in righteousness, that you allow to die. I will resurrect that. And when I resurrect that, it's going to be full of my glory. And that's, in other words, my gold. And it will have my purity, my silver. Let it die. I will resurrect it. That's what God is saying. Let it die. I'll resurrect it. And it will be resurrected in his glory, in the form of his, with his glory in it. Okay, and then and that's how we produce glory. Death and resurrection, resurrection, glory. Okay, verse 19, by which also he went and preached. And this is the verse that just caught me. And I've read this before, but I've always kind of looked the other way because I've never really understood it. And to be frank, I still have no understanding on it, but I felt the need to share about it a bit. And I pray that as we're talking it out, that maybe the Lord will say something, maybe not, but maybe he will say something to you. But so that's why I feel we have to just go through it. So he said, so it says that the Lord died, was vivified by the Spirit, and then by which, in other words, by the Spirit, he also went and preached unto the spirits in prison. So he says, by the Spirit that resurrected him, he went and preached unto the spirits in prison. And the word spirits is correctly translated pneuma from pneuma or noima, which means spirit. And prison is the word for prison in Greek. So there's no translation mistake there. It's very, very straightforward. The word preached is also translated from the correct word for preaching in Greek. So what is he saying there? I have no clue, but it's interesting that it says by the Spirit. So in the Spirit, by the Spirit of resurrection, he went and preached unto the spirits in prison. And that makes me wonder why. Why was he preaching to the spirits in prison? Now, as you may know, people who read this usually say, oh, these are the fallen angels of Genesis 6 and the Nephilim, the sons of God who got involved with the daughters of men and had these giants, this hybrid breed of half angel or half demon, half man kind of thing. And, you know, maybe that's true. That would kind of break my understanding of what the Nephilim are in Genesis 6. And if I'm wrong, I'm wrong. You know, it is what it is. But, and it could be that. But what we have shared on Genesis 6 is that there was a set of righteous people. Those were the sons of God. God will not refer to a devil, a demon, as a son of God. Just think about that. Why would God call a fallen angel a son of God? Why would he do that? He would say some angels or some demons. I hope you see what we're saying. The fact that he refers to them as sons of God. And Hebrews says that he has never called an angel a son of God. For some reason I feel like I have to speak out on this. I pray this is all of the Lord, and if it's not, I pray that the Lord will discard it from your head and give you his understanding. Let's see if I can find it in Hebrews 1, I think it is. Hebrews 1:5, for unto which of the angels said he at any time, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And again, I'll be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And verse 6, we just read Hebrews 1:5. Hebrews 1:6, and again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, and let all the angels of God worship him. And verse 7, and of the angels he saith, who maketh his angels spirits, and his ministers a flame of fire? Verse 8, but unto the Son he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever, a scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Verse 9, thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. And I think this is quoting from Psalm 45, if I'm not mistaken. So in Hebrews, God is very specific. I don't call angels sons of God. I just don't call them sons of God. That doesn't mean that we don't act like angels. We've talked about that, you know, when we are like angels, we're like soulless spirits. When our spirit is so well hidden within us that we look like we have no soul. But God is saying that you cannot be soulless and be my son, because God has a soul. So his sons and daughters have souls too, if that makes sense. So the thing is that what I get, and maybe I'm taking Hebrews 2 literally, but I don't think I am, that when God refers to the sons of God in Genesis 6, he's not talking about angels. I don't know where in the world they get the angel thing from, because it's not there. Why would they say fallen angel? That assumes an angel is a son of God. That's not, and Hebrews says, no, God does not call angels his sons. His sons may act like angels, but they're not angels. That's not all they are. You know, it's like, shall we say, a football player, and I'm referring to soccer or football, as it's called in the rest of the world. A football player may go on offense sometimes. He's a good attacker. So he can manifest himself as an attacker. He goes out and goes to the opponent's area, you know, the penalty area or box or whatever you want to call it. And he's constantly attacking and shooting and scoring and being a threat, offensive threat. So he's acting like an offensive player. But a good player, even if he's an offensive forward or attacker or whatever, he can also be a good defender. And God is saying, if you're my son, you're a complete player. You can go on offense and you can go on defense. If you can only go on offense and that's all you are, then you're no son of mine. You have to be able to be defensive. You have to have a soul like me, and have your soul be completely submitted to your spirit, but still not lose your soul, if that makes sense. So the thing is that the sons of God in Genesis 6 were not angels, literal angels. They were actual people in righteousness who were acting like sons of God on earth. And they started, you know, marrying the daughters of man. In other words, there was this giant race that was being formed of people operating in great righteousness. What I think happened is that these people who had this combination of the great spirit strength and the vulnerability of the soul, these people got corrupted. And that's when they became dangerous. And God said, I have to wipe them out. Because it's like... how shall we say it? It's like someone who who's been, let's say that, let's put it this way. Someone was poor and he works hard and things work in his favor, and he starts a business and then it prospers, and it's a rags to riches story, and now he's a multi billionaire. And so he's a giant of the industry, an industry giant. And so now he's a Nephilim. But let's say that his heart gets corrupted and he falls. Then he becomes that all that greatness that he's amassed is now a problem. Because if he was, let's say, when he was poor, if he had turned evil, it's like, you know, the level of harm he can do to the world is minimal. But now that he's a giant, if he turns evil, then he's a threat, if that makes sense. He can do a lot of harm now that he has all that power and authority accumulated. And I think that's what happened in Genesis 6. I hope that makes sense. And when these great men and their children began to, because I think that the harm began to happen with the children. When the children began to use that power that they had for evil, that's when evil spirits began to operate through them. And it's like, yeah, then fallen angels, if you want to call them, begin to operate through them, if that makes sense. And that's what I perceive happened. But I see the good side. I see that like God is leaving that thing, that comment about the Nephilim as a prophetic figure of the great spiritual giants of God that will be manifested in the latter days, when people who are operating as the sons of God will be operating and combining the glory and the strength of the spirit with the weakness of the soul, and producing a giant human race, a race of humans that will be amazing. I hope that makes sense. That's what I believe Genesis 6 is prophesying. The problem is that at that time something went wrong, and that's what led to iniquity just blossoming on earth, and God saying, I can't take it anymore. I'm going to wipe them out and start anew. What I believe God is saying through 1 Peter is that this time is going to be different, that the race of giants will not get corrupted the way they got corrupted before, because something will be different this time. And it's the glory of the Lord Yeshua that will make the difference, because he had not appeared on earth before then, but now he has. And because he's done the work and completed the work, now things are going to be different. And what I got in my heart as I was saying all of this is that that's kind of what happened with David and Solomon. David had a heart of righteousness. You know, he, as we've shared in the videos, in extreme detail, David had issues, but at the core, you could say he had a heart that sought after God. Then he got corrupted towards the later years. But if we just take the good David, the good David did enough in righteousness to please God, and God blessed him back, and then he had a son, you know, Solomon. And Solomon, because of what his father had sown in the spirit, began to receive the abundance. So he became a Nephilim. David was like the son of God. He combined with the daughters of man, and he produced a son. In this case, the son was Solomon, and the daughter of man in this case was Bathsheba. But there was something wrong with Bathsheba. And David also began to get corrupted by what was in Bathsheba. And he was corrupted from before then, but it just got worse with Bathsheba. So, but then Solomon was born. He had all this power, all this spiritual access to great things. That's why he became so wealthy, so full of wisdom. And people came from all over, from distant lands to listen to his wisdom and all this and all that. Because he was a Nephilim, he was a giant. But the problem is he got corrupted. And then all that wealth and greatness became a source for evil, not for good. A source for a means or a weapon for evil instead of a weapon for expanding the kingship of God on earth. So that's what happened to Saul. So when you hear about the Nephilim and the fall and all that, you're hearing a version of that story is David and Solomon, because that's exactly what happened with Solomon. But now it's going to be different, because the Lord, and I think that's why he's preaching to these spirits. Because I go, okay, let's say these are bad people, you know, and they were taken and judged and thrown to hell. You know, and they are somewhere in hell. And I read somewhere that they're in Tartarus. Tartarus. It's somewhere in Peter, one Peter or two Peter, but somewhere there's a mention of Tartarus, which is kind of a part of hell or Sheol that is different. I'm not sure how, but let's say they're there. And that, let's say that these are the people who fell during the Nephilim thing. Okay, so they're there. And I would say, when I would read this, I'd say to myself, why is the Lord preaching to them? They're already in hell. They're not coming out anytime soon. Why preach to them? Because you preach, it's like, I was going to say preaching to the choir, but this is like preaching to the opposite of the choir. Like when you preach to the choir, you're preaching to people that already agree with you. So why preach to them? You know, they already agree with you. But this is the opposite. It's preaching to people that even if they agree with you, it's over. It's game over for them. So why even try to convince them? So that's what I get. That's what I think of when I read that verse. So that's why I feel that I'm missing something. Apologize, I lost the verse. Let me pull it up again. The passage, 1 Peter 3, that's where we are reading. So it says, by which, verse 19, by which also he went and preached, by which, in other words, by the Spirit that resurrected him, Yeshua, or the Mashiach, Christ, went and preached to the spirits in prison. And then verse 20, which sometime, in other words, the spirits that were in prison were at some point disobedient. And the word disobedient is a mistranslation of apeiteo. And apeiteo means without faith or without believing. So I would dare say without conviction. So I'd say that's the more correct translation. The people without faith. Who would sometime without faith, when once the long suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was up preparing, wherein few, that is eight souls, were saved by water. So saying that these, let me read it in the English Standard Version because the Old English kind of confuses me personally. So let's read 1 Peter 3:20 again from the English Standard Version. Because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through water. Because they formerly did not believe. And that's what I would translate it. Because they were formerly in a state of unbelief, so they were not believing something. But what was it that they were not believing? It says when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, so God was waiting. They were not believing. They were in a state of unbelief, and God was waiting for them to believe. That's what I understand. Or God was waiting for Noah to finish the ark, but he was waiting patiently. But what was he waiting for? What was the Lord God waiting for? And it's almost as if God was waiting for them to believe. That's what I get. I could be wrong. Well, you could say technically he was waiting for the ark to be finished. But why is that said in the context of these people? And it says they formerly, and I just checked the word formerly or once in the King James was translated from poté. And poté means at some point or once or formerly. So why does it say it like that? Because they formerly did not believe. At one point, they did not believe. when God's patience waited in the days of Noah. It's like at some point they stopped believing. And I think that's what we're saying, what has to do with what we were saying about the Nephilim falling. So this race of giants, of spiritual giants, was beginning to form on earth. But something happened and they stopped believing. And when they stopped believing, they started listening. There was something in them that got corrupted. And because they got corrupted, then that power that they had access to, being spiritual giants, began to be used for evil. And they stopped believing. Why did they stop believing? And what does that have to do with God waiting for Noah to build the ark? And I feel that to some extent, there was unbelief about regeneration, because that's what the eight stands for. And that's why God speaks, you know, about the eight who were saved through water, because God regenerated the earth through those eight. You know, the whole human race got regenerated, rebuilt from scratch through those eight people. And it's like they at some point said, we don't believe in regeneration anymore. Like, it's like we believe that things can be as they are and we don't need to change them. Because we're doing pretty well. We're giants. We are operating in these things of the spirit. And we don't need a regeneration. Like, there's no need for something to die and resurrect. And I think that's why he went to preach to them. Yeah, it's like, I apologize. It's like I'm talking it out, and I feel like it's like the understanding is coming as we're talking it out. Because he says, by the Spirit, verse 19 says, by the Spirit that resurrected him, he went and preached to the spirits in prison. And those spirits are there because they did not believe. And what do they not believe in regeneration? What is regeneration? When God says, if you let me kill it, I'll resurrect it in glory. I will regenerate it. Kind of what God said to Moses. And Moses did not believe, just like these people. And Moses was a Nephilim. And I felt the authority of the Spirit when I said that. Moses was a Nephilim. Okay. Let me just see if I can find the verse where God says to Moses, I'll regenerate them. I think it's Exodus 33. Let's see. I apologize. This is a little bit ad lib because I'm trying to understand as we're talking. So I believe that if I were not talking it out here in this recording, I would not be getting the same understanding. It's as if God, in his mercy, because he knows that some of you are there listening, out of mercy and love for you, he's making me understand it. I believe. Okay, let's see if I can find that verse where God tells Moses, believe in regeneration. Let's see. I apologize. Let me see if I can find it. I should go maybe to the Body of Moses posting on the Shemaiah website. There's an article called The Body of Moses, and I believe it's quoted there, the verse that I'm looking for. And interesting, the Body of Moses is a posting on the book of Jude, on Jude 1, verse 9, or Jude 9, because Jude only has one chapter. And Jude talks about Enoch and the book of Enoch talks about the Nephilim. So it's like it's all related. Let's see if I can find it. Let's see. It has to be here somewhere. And it's like there's a battle to get there. Let's see. Oh, here it is. Thank you, Lord. It was in Exodus 32. That's why I was not finding it, because I was looking in Exodus 33, which is kind of like the consequence of Exodus 32. Okay, so Exodus 32, verses 7 through 14. And the Lord said unto Moses, go get thee down for thy people, which, and it's interesting, for thy people, not my people, thy people. It's like he's putting it on Moses. Your people, which thou broughtest out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. And this is related to the Nephilim. It's like this great nation that manifested the great spiritual power to come out of Egypt by the power of Almighty God. Because they came out like, I don't know, I think, I don't know if it says it in scripture or it's just in the movie, but I for some reason I remember the number 6 million. It's a whole bunch of people who came out of Egypt with great power. So they were a Nephilim. And they were feared. When they came out, the nations, surrounding nations heard what had happened and they were afraid of them. That's why you can, if you recall, when in Jericho, when Rahab spoke to the spies and said, we are afraid of all y'all because we have heard what you did. And that was 40 years before that time. So even after 40 years, people still knew what that Nephilim nation had done. The Nephilim who came out of Egypt, the nation of Israel. And but then that great power led to them corrupting themselves. And what did they do? They grabbed gold and silver and built idols. So they started going, they started doing the Solomonic thing. The spirit of Solomon crept in. Solomon wasn't even born, but the spirit that was in Solomon was already roaming around and it operated through them and they got corrupted. Then verse 8, Exodus 32, they have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They have made them a molten calf and have worshipped it and have sacrificed thereunto and said, these be thy gods, O Israel, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt. And the Lord said unto Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, it's a stiff-necked people. Now, therefore, let me alone. God saying to Moses, please, let me. Let me alone, that my wrath may wax hot against them, and that I may consume them, and I will make of thee a great nation. So God said, let me kill them, and I will regenerate them. I will create a new nation out of this. But did Moses believe? No, because in verse 11 it says, and Moses besought the Lord his God and said, Lord, why doth thy wrath wax hot against thy people? So Moses threw it back at God. God said, your people are corrupted. And Moses, no, they're not my people, they're your people. And you could say, oh, this is showing how you intercede. No, this is showing how you do it wrong. This is showing you how you're not supposed to do it. Because he didn't hear what God said. God said, he heard it, he just didn't believe it. God said, let me at them. You're getting in my way, Moses. You're protecting them. You're pastorally protecting them. Let me at them, and I will destroy them. And out of you, I'll regenerate a new nation. Why did God need permission from Moses? Because it was through Moses that he was going to regenerate them. There was righteousness in Moses. Moses had a seed of righteousness in him. God needs a seed. And Moses was the seed. And he said, I need you to be in agreement with me. Otherwise, I can't do this. I can't regenerate them from you if you're not with the program, if you don't agree with me. I hope that makes sense. Moses had to agree with God in order for God to use him to produce a new nation out of him. That's why he was asking for permission from Moses. But Moses didn't believe him. So he said, oh, why are you going to get angry at your people? They're not my people, they're your people, which thou hast brought forth out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand. In other words, they came out as Nephilim. Wherefore should the Egyptians speak and say, for mischief did he bring them out to slay them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from thy fierce wrath and repent of this evil against thy people. Moses is telling God to repent of his evil. I hope that hits you. He's telling God, don't be so mean. Please repent of your behavior, God. Your attitude towards your people is not right. You're going to look like a fool to the Egyptians. And then verse 13, remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. I was going to say Jacob, and actually it says Israel. So Moses was, I think the expression is hamming it up. He was like just adding salsa to the taco, you know, like adding extra. Instead of saying Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, because Jacob speaks of vulnerability, and Israel is Jacob transformed. So he's just adding more spiritual stuff to the words, but it's in the wrong spirit. So Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, thy servants, remember them, to whom thou swearest by thine own self, and saidst unto them, I will multiply your seed as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have spoken of will I give unto your seed, and they shall inherit it forever. And isn't it ironic that as Moses is saying this to God, he's saying to God, I know that you have talked about multiplying seed, and you can do it. And God just said to him, you're my seed. I will produce a whole new nation. I'll multiply you, Moses, and produce a whole new righteous nation out of you. Yet Moses did not believe. And then he turns around and says to God, you can multiply seed. You see, this prayer is not of God. It's not in the spirit of God, at least. And then verse 14, and the Lord repented of the evil which he thought to do unto his people. And you could say, oh, look, it worked. Yeah, God turned away. That's why later on God talks about to Moses to say, you'll be my back. You'll see my back, but not my face. In other words, I'm turning my back on you because of what you just did. Isn't that horrible to know? You know, God saying, I'm turning my back on you. You turn your back on me, I'm turning it back on you then. And imagine God, we've said this so many times, but I think it's worth repeating. Imagine God scratching his head and saying, oh, Moses, amazing points you've made. I didn't think of that. If I killed these people, then I'm going to look like a fool to the Egyptians and all the other nations. And they're going to say, oh, God took them out of Egypt just to kill them. Yeah, you're right. I didn't think of that. And then my name is going to be of ill repute in the nations amongst the nations of the earth. And we don't want that. I want my name to be exalted. Thank you, Moses. That's why I have you here. Help me figure this out, because I didn't see that one. I really didn't see that one. But that's not what it says. It just says God said, okay, I tried, but you're not listening. And Moses was a Nephilim. Moses and his people, the people of Israel, were a Nephilim, a spiritual Nephilim, and they got corrupted. So the thing is, Moses did not believe in regeneration. God said, I'll kill them off, and out of you I will form a new nation. That's believing in death and resurrection. But Moses did not believe in that, and that's why the Lord, by the Spirit that resurrected him, in what Peter, it says, he went and preached to the spirits in prison. Why were they in prison? Because they did not believe. What did they not believe? It seems like, according to 1 Peter 3, they did not believe in regeneration. In other words, let me read again from the English Standard Version, 1 Peter 3:20. Because they, the spirits in prison, formerly did not obey, but the word obey, I believe, a more correct translation is they did not believe. Because they formerly did not believe or have conviction or belief. When God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is 8 persons, were brought safely through water. It's like God was saying, if you let me kill things, I can regenerate them in righteousness. If you don't let me kill them, then it's all going to be corrupted and destroyed and worthless. You have to believe me that if I, and that's what the Lord Yeshua believed the Father when he said, I will let you be killed, but I will resurrect you. And Abraham believed the same thing. That's why he was willing to kill Isaac at the altar, as we all know in Genesis 22, I think. He said he knew that even if he killed Isaac and stabbed him to death, that God was going to resurrect him. And that's why he said to the people at the bottom of the hill, at the foothill, he said, the kid and I are going to go up to worship and come back. So it's like he knew he was coming back with Isaac one way or another, even though he knew in his heart that he was going up there to kill him. He believed in resurrection. And that's why the Lord Yeshua went down to the prison where these spirits were to say, hey, told you, God does resurrect. And you did not believe. I think that's why he went to preach to them. Now, I do wonder if the preaching had an effect or not. I don't know. This is what I'm seeing, but I don't know if I'm missing something, but this is what I'm seeing within me. We all know that everybody was in hell before the Lord resurrected. Even Abraham, everybody was in hell, and we've said it a million times. The good people, the righteous people, were in Abraham's bosom, what's called Abraham's bosom in Scripture, which is, as I always say, jokingly, it was the air-conditioned part of hell where people were comfortable, but they were still trapped in a prison. We've always referred to that Abraham's bosom as a prison. So it's like everybody was in hell, but there was an air-conditioned part, which is called Abraham's bosom. And it's almost as if there was, I don't know if it's inside Abraham's bosom or right next to it, there was a prison as well. All hell is a big prison. The unrighteous burning in hell, they're imprisoned there. The righteous were imprisoned in Abraham's bosom. And there are these spirits that are also imprisoned. And I'm wondering if, as the Lord went down to preach to them, if they decided to believe, some of them, when they saw the Lord and were able to get out of prison and go into Abraham's bosom. And this is what, with the rest, you know, with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joshua, and even Moses, and Elijah, and all, well, yeah. With all the gang, because it's interesting. It says, and I'm getting scared because as I'm saying all of this, I don't want to get into like dark nonsense that a lot of people get into when they start speculating about these things, because all of this has to have a tangible benefit in the spirit, for you and me. It has to have a practical consequence. It's not just ethereal nonsense. Like those in the matriarchy, when they start thinking about the Nephilim and the angels, it's all becomes just mumbo jumbo that just has no benefit to you. You don't get closer to God. You don't become more holy and righteous. You don't manifest the glory of God anymore. You just have more information, and a lot of it, I think, is distorted information. So that's why I'm a little afraid of going here. But the thing is that it says that that they formerly did not believe, or that they at one point did not believe. And I'm wondering is if as the Lord was preaching to them in prison, that some of them believed and were saved. And you're saying, well, you're saying that people can be saved after they die? I don't know. I know that Hebrews 5:7, the famous verse that we all learn in church, I think it's Hebrews 5:7. I'm so bad with chapters and verses, but this one is so well known, I think, if it's the right one, that even I know the chapter and verse. No, it was not Hebrews 5:7. So I don't know it. Let's see. Let's see if I can find it. It was not Hebrews 5. It was 9:27. It was Hebrews, and it ended in 7. It was just not 5:7. It was 9:27. So you have to take 5, add 4, and then put a 2 next to the 7, and then I got it exactly right. Hebrews 9:27, and as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment. So people say, once you die, then you go to judgment. But I don't know. I still ask, what was the point of preaching to these people, these spirits in prison? Why preach to them? And why were they spirits and not souls? I don't know. I don't know. I don't know. It's almost as if the spirits that were there were accompanying the souls that had not believed. Because theoretically, according to Ecclesiastes 12, when you die, your spirit goes back to the Father. And your soul will go down to Sheol, at least before Christ came physically on earth. Everybody would go down to Sheol, their souls. But in this case, for some reason, the spirit didn't go straight up to God. It stayed with its soul and went down to this prison. And it's almost as if maybe after being preached to, these spirits were released back up to God. And their souls, if they believed when the Lord preached to them, were restored or saved, you know, from judgment. It's almost as if, and then it makes me wonder, you know, the sons of God, the people who were in righteousness at that time, as they were, you know, marrying the daughters of men, in other words, strong spirits with vulnerable souls were forming these giants, Nephilim. I'm wondering if then their children began to get corrupted, you know, just like with David and Solomon. So it makes me wonder, whose spirits were these? The spirits of the righteous fathers or the unrighteous sons? I would dare say it's the unrighteous sons. Um, And it's almost as if God gave them a chance to repent. But you say, well, they are repenting after death. And that's where I don't know. And then we come back to the basic question. What do we gain in understanding in holiness from knowing this or not knowing this? And but I believe that it's like we're getting close, or at least I feel that. I pray it's of the Lord. And we're getting close to something. I just don't know what it is. But one thing we can get from this is it's very important to believe in regeneration. So much so that Yeshua, after he was regenerated, his body was regenerated, resurrected from death unto life, he went down, to preach to them, to these people who did not believe in regeneration, who had not believed in regeneration. And that's, and that, at least if we don't understand exactly who these people were, that they, you know, get a second chance or whatever, regardless, what I believe we can directly apply to us is this awareness. Lord, I believe in your regeneration, that you can kill things and bring them back to life, that I don't have to say, oh my goodness, it's dead, it will never, I'll never get it back. No, I have to believe. And that's one thing the church never understood, the American church. God said, I want to destroy a whole bunch of things from you. That's why I'm saying all these horrible things about you and your beliefs. And instead of saying, yes, Lord, kill everything that you don't like, tear us down, tear our structures down if you have to. And we believe that you will build us up and resurrect us. And if the American church had believed that, out of the ashes of the devastation that God would have spiritually caused, then a new Nephilim race, a new Nephilim church, a giant church would have arisen, manifesting the glory of God. But no, we kept saying, no, let's keep we have to keep our organizations, we have to keep our ministries, we have to keep our church system, because we can't just let everything go to hell. Yeah, and Yeshua went to hell, and then he came back resurrected, with resurrection glory in him, and on him, and out of him. So that's at least one thing we need to, I believe, get from this verse, this passage. The belief in regeneration, that God can regenerate entire nations. He just needs seeds, willing seeds. God tried to do it here in America. America said, no way. We're not doing it. I can't go for that. No can do. And God, therefore, is saying, well, I'm going somewhere else. Exactly where, I'm still not too clear. I believe it's Europe, where God wants to do this regeneration, and he will do it. Out of this dead continent, God can bring new life. So you have to believe that's one thing. Believe that God can do incredible things. He can regenerate a dead body. He can regenerate a dead nation. He's not going to do it in America. He gave us enough chances. The door has been closed. You know, the ark is already floating on water where America is concerned. And only the remnant, a very small group, are remaining, and they will regenerate elsewhere, but not in America. So that's what I get from this, at least. The one thing that's coming to my heart here. And we wanted to talk about the filth part in 1 Peter 3:21, when it says, the like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, of the sarks, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Christ Jesus. Notice again, the thing about resurrection, regeneration, letting things die so that new things can come to life, that God will birth. It's like God saying, let me kill it, and I will resurrect it with new glory. And we keep saying to God, no, 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 don't kill it, don't kill it, don't kill it. Because I don't believe you. I don't believe you can resurrect things. I don't believe you can regenerate things. I do not believe you. And remember, some things are to be killed and never risen up again. No, it's not like everything that dies has to be resurrected. You know, what we're saying is that there are things that are precious and that need to be alive, but they have to die first. And there are some certain things that have to die and never come back again. So not everything that dies has to be resurrected. Some things are just meant to die. But the thing is that in the bigger picture, we let things die and then they get regenerated, resurrected in a new form, in a glorified form that is pleasing unto God. I think that we're not going to go into 1 Peter 3:21 and talk about the filth of the flesh, because it would be too long, and we've already, I think, made this recording too long. So this has been kind of the iffiest or strangest of recordings, audio words that we've done so far, I believe, because we're talking about things that I personally don't quite understand, but I do believe that as we were talking it out, something happened. It's like at least that understanding about regeneration being inside there, and the Nephilim, these giants who did not believe in regeneration, and how that led to their fall, and that back in the days of Noah, something happened. These men who were operating as spirit beings, sons of God, they were not fallen angels, they were sons of God, and they were breeding this race of giants, of spiritual giants. And at some point, the giants or the original sons of God, someone at some point stopped believing. And God said, I want to regenerate the earth. And they said no. They did not believe that God wanted or needed to regenerate the earth. It's like they said, no, no, you know, we just have to tweak things on earth and we'll be fine. God said, no, I want to regenerate the earth. And they did not believe. And because of that, their spirits were made prisoners in Sheol. And then Yeshua, when he resurrected, had to went and preached to them and said, yeah, I'm proof that God, that the Father can regenerate things. Look at me. I am proof of regeneration. You did not believe in the days of Noah. You did not believe. And look at the human race. God regenerated the human race through Noah. He did a certain level of regeneration, because now he's calling us to a higher level. It's like there's a spiritual arc at a different level. And God is calling us to do the same thing, but it's at a higher level. When he did it with Noah, was at one level, the baptism of water. Now he wants to do the baptism of fire. So it's all connected to that. I pray that all of this is of some use, that there's a ministering of the Spirit, even in things that we don't, that I at least don't understand, that even in those things that we're not understanding, or I'm not understanding, that there will be a ministering of something that will have a tangible effect in your life, because that's what matters. It's not mental knowledge. When we see this as mental knowledge, that's when we get Sisera's spirits of false revelation that start creeping in and doing all sorts of evil things, and then distorting us, and then we get all this false stuff that a lot of people start preaching, and maybe there's truth in it, but because it's not in the right spirit, it's not done to glorify God, to grow in the Spirit, to manifest His nature on earth, it's done to gain more mental information. And because of that, it's in the wrong spirit, and then it just gets corrupted, and it just brings death instead of life. So I pray that there's been an impartation of life through this, that as you meditate on these things, whilst listening to this recording and by yourself, that there'll be an impartation of that spirit of regeneration, believing that I can be a giant, a Nephilim, a spiritual giant on earth, and manifest the glory of God, and that I will not fall, because I do believe in the regeneration. I will not be like Moses. I will believe. Okay. Thank you very much for listening. And again, I pray this is of blessing to you. In the name of Yeshua. Amen.